So, last week certainly stirred debate from both offline and online. I think before we proceed on the next section, which I suspect may generate some interest, I want to remind people I'm confining myself to the scripture and to Jesus' words as they apply here. As we reflect on Jesus' words of lust and adultery, purity, oaths, and the like, there will be many opinions and many exceptions. There always are. I'm trying to keep this down to 15 minutes. I think I've failed miserably because it's about 5 minutes above what some in Gordon wanted me to do. So it's unrealistic for me to address every possible situation. So please bear that in mind. Since last week, I've reflected on the sermon and the feedback, and I've done a bit more reading. And I've concluded that there might just be an underlying issue that Jesus is actually trying to address. And that issue is we have forgotten our true selves, being made in the image and likeness of God. And the reason I surmise this is why would Matthew place killing, lust, adultery, purity, oaths, giving, sorry, oath giving, truthfulness, personal abuse and self-sacrifice, hatred and love all together and think that they're meant to be all taken together, even though they are different topics? And if they're meant to be taken together, as I believe they are, then how do we actually do that? Because they're just such diverse topics. So what I'm going to do is start with hatred and love and see where that leads us. There is a very fine line between hatred and love. They're both emotions of passion. They come from our very being. They are a part of our createdness. And I think this is what Jesus is doing. He's starting from a wider perspective of killing, lust, adultery, and then starting to narrow our focus down to what we think is the end point of hatred and love. But what Jesus is really doing is taking us back to the beginning. It all starts with us and our interpersonal relationships, relationships between us as human beings, but even more so, relationships between us as men and women. And because of those fractured relationships, there is a root cause, and that is we have cut ourselves off from the true source of true love, God. In his very first encyclical, Pope Benedict spoke about God is love. In that encyclical, he writes, "The term love has become one of the most frequently used and misused of words, a word to which we attach different meanings. We speak of love of country, love of one's profession, love between friends, love of work, love between parents and children, love between family members, love of neighbor, and love of God. Amid this multiplicity of meanings, however, one in particular stands out, love between men and women, where body and soul are inseparably joined and human beings glimpse an apparently irresistible promise of happiness." Scott West, in his book The Love That Satisfies, which uses the encyclical as its basis, and then he reflects on the issues, notes that this love, which promises so much happiness, leads to despair. Why is this? And is this the root at which Jesus is trying to get to here in the sermon, and especially here in our passage before us? Benedict observes that being a Christian is not the result of an ethical choice or lofty ideal, but the encounter with a person, Jesus, which gives life a new horizon and a decisive direction. West further observes that Christianity is not about a list of rules for living to a moral code that impoverishes the Christian mystery. And it's what I suspect is Jesus is critiquing in his sermon, especially on killing, lust, adultery, and the like. West continues, "Obviously, following Jesus places significant moral demands on us, but morality is not what Christianity is. Living moral life is the fruit of having an encounter with the person of Jesus Christ." I'm intrigued by this reference to fruit. James Mallon, in his book Divine Renovation, laments the state of the Catholic Church attendance and attitude to attendance, and makes the observation of how scholasticism crept in and its unintended consequences. I'm really paraphrasing here and not really doing justice to his thesis, but I hope you get the point. That in the Counter-Reformation, which was a reaction to the Reformation, there were unintended consequences. Two are important. The first is that an emphasis came down on the validity of what was being done, and that was held over and above what was fruitful of what was being done. And the other, a bit harder to explain but no less important, was that how you were or what you were doing was changed rather than the experience. I think this is what is going on in Matthew's rendering of Jesus' sermon. I haven't killed anyone. I haven't committed adultery. I haven't given false testimony. I haven't hated anybody in an obvious way. This can be seen to be in the realm of validity and the realm of behavior. However, there's another aspect to this. Where is the fruit? What is the experience? We've all been there. Someone is not overtly hostile to us, but we get the distinct impression we're not welcome. They haven't said anything untoward, but we get a creepy feeling as though we're being undressed by their eyes, or wishing that we were dead by the way in which they look at us. There is a disconnect, therefore, between the valid, the not being overtly hostile, in fact seemingly pleasant, but the fruit of the encounter is otherwise. This all gets back down to a very basic question for Jesus. It is, what is your relationship with God really like? And for us as Christians, it is what our relationship with what is our relationship with Jesus really like? It's the same question, for God and Jesus are one, but slightly nuanced. I have long believed that the nature of our relationship with our fellow humans is a very good indicator as to how our relationship with God through Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit is going. I recognize this personally. When my relationship with God is not good, my interpersonal relationships and my attitudes towards others suffer. We can all do the valid things. Go to church, receive the sacraments, go to confession, be baptized, be confirmed, get married in the church, etc., etc. But what is the evidence of the fruitfulness in us? Mallon talks about us needing to become more like Jesus. St. Paul in Galatians 5 contrasts the fruit of the world, which for Paul is the flesh, with the fruit of God made evident in the spiritual life, for Paul, the Spirit. So, for Paul, the flesh is about sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissension, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Note the last few words that Paul uses reminds us that the list is not exhaustive, it's indicative, it's instructive. And as we look back over that list, we can see similarities with the topics that Jesus is addressing here in chapter 5. Paul goes on to remind us that the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of a life with God lived in Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Note the first one is love. For just as in the first beatitude, everything else emanates, so it is with love. Without love, you cannot have true joy, true peace, true patience, etc. Everything else stems from love. So now we seem to be back where we started, looking at hatred and love. Hatred and love often coexist. It was hatred towards Jesus that got him nailed to the cross, but it was love for those who were condemning him that Jesus spoke about by forgiving them. Hatred can be a distortion of love. I have no doubt that the Jewish leaders believed they loved God. That's why they did everything to protect God and to protect themselves from what they perceived to be the distortion that Jesus was seemingly leading the nation. I think, however, they had misunderstood God, and that led to their taking the actions they took. They weren't as open as they thought, and we as Christians need to be aware of this possibility for ourselves, lest we make the same mistakes in our relationship with God and with others. Of course, hatred is the extreme end, and as we saw last week, you don't start out with lethal intent. It's a gradual sliding progression. the example of the Jewish leaders is a microcosm of the distinction between the validity and fruitfulness, and how you can stray so far from the true path in search of validity to the detriment of fruitfulness, and why the two need to be held in constant tension. So I think why Jesus addresses these very specific topics is because he is wanting to make a very clear comment. And here I am paraphrasing Scott West again. Jesus seems to be saying, you think all this tension between humans and in the male-female relationships are normal? It's not. This is not the way God created us and it to be. Something has gone horribly wrong. And that's why I, Jesus, am here, ultimately, to fix it. What has gone wrong? Well, sin. While we speak of sin in various ways, one of the aspects of sin we seem to omit quite often, not always, but often, is that sin is first brought on humankind by us. It is the breach between us and God. The Genesis account of how sin came into being is explaining the root of all our sin. That is, it is the ultimate breach with our Creator. We are made in the image and likeness of God, and so the core of our being, our value and our worth, is not in whatever abstract categories we choose for ourselves, such as role, sexuality, gender, what work we do, or any other category that we determine to come up with. Our core being, our core identity, and the ultimate root of where our fruitfulness should be generated is in our being created in the image and likeness of God. However, due to wanting to do things our way, we have marred that image. We have placed a barrier between us and God, and therefore between us and our true genesis and source of our being, and therefore things start going wrong, both in our own personal life and in our interpersonal lives. It's a bit like a computer virus that impacts on the correct operation of the program and makes the original program dysfunctional. Don Carson, in his commentary on this part of the sermon, says that we are to hate sin and to root it out and to get rid of it. I don't disagree with him. I'm just not sure that we can do that alone, and I suspect he doesn't think we can either. If sin is a virus, then we need an antivirus program that can hunt out the sin and destroy it. Thankfully, there is such a program. It's called Life in Jesus Christ. When we engage in a life with Jesus, we are made aware of aspects of our life. And I suspect if you're like me, we're going to be really uncomfortable with that. But we're made aware of aspects of our life that are not right. And while we don't necessarily have the ability to deal with it ourselves, we do have the ability to hand it over to Jesus and to ask him to deal with it, to destroy it, to make it right. We are involved, but Jesus is the ultimate solution. And what Jesus seems to be calling us to is to understand that ultimately we are not as good as we have deluded ourselves to believe that we are. Shock horror. By showing us how this is true, by giving us examples such as our attitudes on killing, lust, adultery, oaths, purity, truthfulness, personal abuse, self-sacrifice, hatred and love, and how our desire to delude ourselves, we have lived valid lives by thinking that living to the outward life but that has been at the detriment of living a balanced life, a fruitful life. And in doing this and in exposing this, we see our true inner nature. Then just when we might be feeling bad about ourselves, as we come to this realization of who we really are before God, Jesus then says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Great. I don't know about you, but I just want to go, fantastic. Thanks so much. I really know I can't do that. And I think Matthew would say, and Jesus would also say, yep, that's right. But now you're in a position of being in that state that Beatitude 1 speaks about, being poor in spirit. And for those people, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So what's my point? Well, just because we realize that we're not as perfect or as good as we have thought that we were, that doesn't mean that we have to lose heart. It doesn't mean we have to lose hope. Okay, so we're spiritually poor. So what? Then we turn to God fully. Don't trust in ourselves. Don't trust in yourself. Trust in God through his Son Jesus and in the power of the Holy Spirit. God has provided the means for our salvation, for our being brought out of this state. I can't depend or trust in myself. I have to depend and trust in God. I have to return to the Maker. When I see another person as made in the image and likeness of God as I am, I must see them as my equal. I can't seek to abuse them, to see them as a means to my ends, whoever they might be. Because we're both made in the image and likeness of God, I can't harbour hatred towards them. I will want to love them, for God is love, and out of love we were created. I won't make false declarations to another person, for that would be like making a false declaration to God who created us. Only by each of us seeing ourselves as truly made in the image and likeness of God, we will be enabled to live the lives we are called to live by God. Yes, through the examples here given by Jesus, we fail. But there is reconciliation. The only way to see who we really are is to recognize there is sin in our lives and that it is a barrier between us and God and our true selves, and to resolve that as sin is brought to the light, we will allow God to deal with it through his Son Jesus, through the cross, and allow us to live in love and care for ourselves, to one another and to God. And little by little, bit by bit, the veil between us and God will be removed, and we will eventually see ourselves as we truly are, as we see God.